So let's read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15 through to verse 18. This is God's word. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. We're continuing to work our way through Paul's argument. And it's not always easy. It's not always easy. But, you know, we trust that this is God's word and God willed for it to be as it is. Many, I think, today are impatient with lengthy arguments and complex reasoning. We want to keep it simple. You know, that's a common principle that people like today. Give it to me in a short way, in a short sentence, short enough that I can, you know, put it on a sticker and stick it on my bumper. That's what we like. Give our, you know, I think at Bible college there was a book called Bumper Sticker Theology. You know, I think that's what we like, bumper sticker theology. But we must understand that that's not always possible. Sometimes the argument we find is complex. Sometimes it needs to be complex. I think one reason for that is because Satan likes to confuse. He likes to bring in that level of confusion to us. So we've got to be precise. We've got to reason. We've got to argue with a degree of precision. That's when it becomes difficult. You know, we've got to think. But as seekers of truth, we should be prepared for that. We should be willing to work hard to understand. We should be prepared to dig deep holes to find the treasure. And it is treasure that we are looking at. Paul is speaking about salvation. He's speaking about our eternity. Treasures of inestimable value. And so let us be prepared then to dig, even though at times the ground seems hard. And even though at times it requires a degree of intellectual sweat. Let's remember what Paul is arguing in this section. He's been proving that salvation is by faith alone, that this is the teaching of Scripture. And so he is arguing on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. What Paul is teaching is not something new. It's something very old. Right at the beginning of God's revelation, this is how God has presented the path of salvation. He's already argued that Abraham was saved, or the term justified, by faith. Abraham believed God's promises concerning salvation, and he was accepted by God. Abraham did nothing other than believe. That's all he did. He did no works to commend himself to God. And all people are saved in exactly the same way that Abraham was saved. Well, what is he arguing in these verses, verses 15 to 18? He's arguing this. This is what we're going to be thinking about together. The law of Moses does not alter this way of salvation revealed in Abraham. Another way to say it, Moses does not supersede Abraham. The law does not add conditions to the promise given to Abraham. So that's basically what we're going to be thinking about. We're going to look at these verses in detail, though. Before we get to this main argument, Paul gives or makes two vital points, verse 15 and verse 16. After we've looked at these vital points, then we're going to consider his main argument that are contained in verses 17 and 18. All right. So let's first look at these two vital points. They're listed for you there on the overhead in case you get lost in me trying to explain. I hope you don't get lost, but you might. That will refresh your memory, the point that I'm trying to make. The first point is that the covenant, or a covenant, sorry, he's talking about a general principle. A covenant is unbreakable and unalterable. A covenant once ratified can't be changed. That's Paul's point. That's verse 15. And then verse 16, the promises were made to Christ. That is, the promises that were made to Abraham were also promises made to Christ or concerning Christ. And they belong to all who are joined to Jesus by faith. All right, so they're the two points. Let's have a look then at the first one. A covenant is unbreakable and unalterable. This is a more simple argument. This is not hard for us to grasp. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. So Paul's talking about what was familiar in his own day. People understood this. It happened among them in an ordinary life. And here's the point. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. A covenant cannot be set aside and you can't add conditions to it. Simple argument. Just before I get to that argument and fill it out a little, I think it's helpful for us to think of the context. Why is Paul saying that? Many Jews of Paul's day and of Jesus' day before him focused on Moses rather than Abraham. Oh yes, they considered themselves children of Abraham, but they seemed to focus far more on the law given through Moses, as if Moses taught how the relationship was to work between them and God. It was all based on law. And it seems that they largely forgot about this covenant with Abraham. So that's why Paul is saying that, all right? We'll get onto that later, though. But But Paul's argument's this. It's very simple. When a covenant is made, it cannot be set aside and you cannot alter it. You cannot add conditions to it after it's already been ratified. Now, it's a little unsure as to what precisely Paul is thinking about. The word translated covenant, the Greek word diatheke, can be more broad than a covenant. Some have suggested that Paul is thinking about a will. All right, and we can understand that. When someone makes a will and then they die, that will can't be altered. I don't know all the legalities of it, but that's the principle, isn't it? You take the will as it has been written. But perhaps we could also think of marriage, you know, focusing on the idea of covenant. That's where we see the concept of covenant in our own day, a marriage. Once entered, you can't set it aside. Although we know people do, but there are serious consequences to doing that. God takes our vows seriously. You can't set it aside. You can't add conditions to it once you've entered into it. The vows you make before God are set in stone, so to speak. So that's Paul's point. All right, simple point, a covenant. All right, once it's ratified, it's set. Now, we must wait for Paul's application in verse 17. His basic point is this: the covenant of Abraham is like that. All right, but we'll get to that in a moment. Now, the second point, and this is more involved. And I've tried my best to make it simple. And I understand in trying to make it simple, I'm not going to address some issues that are often addressed. That is, how is Paul reasoning? His reasoning appears to be rather strange. All right? I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to go, rather than explaining Paul's reasoning, I'm going to highlight Paul's point. All right? And this is the point. The promises were made to Christ. Seems to be the main question that Paul is addressing. Who do the promises given to Abraham belong to? Who do they belong to? If I were to come to you and make a promise to you, nobody else could claim that promise. You know, there might be another person standing by and they've heard the promise I've made to you and they're wanting to claim it themselves. They can't do that. I've not made a promise to them, I made it to you. Or if I made a promise not only to you but also to your family, it would belong to your family and not to other families, wouldn't it? Who did God make this promise with? Who does it belong to? Does it belong simply to Abraham and his physical descendants? Does it only belong to Jews? If it does, Gentiles can't claim that promise because you can't claim a promise that's not made to you. And this is true of God's saving promises. That's the issue that Paul is dealing with here. Paul has already said that the promises given to Abraham belong to the Gentiles. We read that in the verse just before, verse 14, he says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. But how? How can Paul say that? If you're a Jew, you're saying, no, that they were not given to Gentiles. They were given to the Jewish people. It's only to the Jewish people. So Paul has to prove his point. He can't just say that. He's got to prove it. So in verse 16, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. You can read that in various places in Genesis. Genesis 17, when he speaks about circumcision, he focuses on that the promise is given to Abraham and to his seed or his descendants. So the question is, who are the seed? Who are the seed? Now, ordinarily, we would think that it belongs to biological descendants. And ultimately, that would mean that the promises were made to Jewish people. Now, I'd say that very simply. It's more complex than that. But just in a simple way, it would mean that the promises were made to Jewish people. And to get the blessing, you had to be Jewish. You had to be Jewish. Either biologically, physically, or there was the possibility also to become Jewish through being circumcised. But they were the only options. If you want the blessing, you've got to be Jewish, if that's how it's to be understood. But notice how Paul argues here. I'm going to read it. This is his argument. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds in the plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul is arguing here that ultimately the seed of Abraham is Jesus. Now, in many places that might be hard to find in the Genesis record. And yet, if we turn to Genesis 22 and verse 18, I think that here is a place that it seems it lends itself to this understanding. Of course, we know Paul's right because he's inspired by God and he's not distorting Scripture. But even to our eyes, we can read and see that it seems clearly to be pointing beyond the Jewish people to Jesus. Genesis 22, 18, God said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how were they blessed? Well, we know it's only in Jesus. It wasn't through the Jewish people. Through the Jewish people as a nation, the nations were not blessed. It seems clearly that that was a reference to Christ. Remember when that came? It came after Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, a prefiguring of Christ. You know, the father offering his son on the altar. So that connection seems quite strong there. So Paul's argument is this. To get the blessing, you must be joined to Christ by faith, not Abraham by birth or circumcision. It doesn't depend on nationality. So that's his point here. It's rather involved in some way, but it's simple. You don't have to be Jewish to get Abraham's blessing. You must become a Christian. See, the false teachers in Galatia were telling the Galatians, no, you can't be a Gentile, you've got to be a Jew to get the blessing. Be circumcised, observe the law of Moses. Paul's coming in saying that they're entirely wrong. It's not about being Jewish, it's about being Christian. That unites me to the true seed of Abraham. And Jesus, we know, is the source of all blessing. You want to be blessed? You want to be blessed by God? There is only one way to be blessed by God, and that is to be joined to the source of blessing, Jesus. Out of Jesus, there really is no blessing. Oh, yeah, there might be temporary blessings, but really outside of Jesus, all there is curse. We've seen that already from the verses preceding this. All there is curse. In Jesus, there is blessing, abundant blessing. All right, we've looked at those two vital points. Now we come to Paul's main argument in verses 17 and 18. The law, given at Sinai, does not invalidate the promise to Abraham. All right, again, there's some complexities in these verses. We could probably spend the whole time talking about the 430 years that Paul mentions, but we're not going to do that because I don't think that would be very spiritually beneficial to us. It doesn't make any difference to Paul's point anyway. The law given at Sinai does not invalidate the promise to Abraham. Having laid the foundation in these two points he's already made, now he comes to the argument, verse 17. Let's hear what he says. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Paul here is giving us what might be called a historical argument. He is just following the history as it's recorded in the Bible. He's noting order here. Now, before I go on to look at this, I think it's really important for us to understand something of the nature of the way that God has revealed himself in the Bible. We understand God speaks to us in the Bible, yes? He reveals himself. But we also must understand that he reveals himself in a progressive way. He doesn't reveal himself all at once. How long did he take to reveal himself? You know, the Bible covers a long period of time, doesn't it? So, you know, 4,000 odd years before Christ, or whatever we take that to be, 2,000 after, isn't there? 4,000 up, you know, from the beginning of the world to Christ, roughly. And he's given revelation, you know, throughout that period of time. It's long. It's progressive, isn't it? It's not all at once. Now, this is really important for us to understand how the Bible works. One of my aims always in preaching and in doing Bible studies is to help us all to understand the Bible so that you can take it away and you can read it for yourself and you can understand it. And this point's vital. How has God revealed himself? He's revealed himself progressively. It's sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. And sort of like God puts down one piece of the jigsaw at a time. And the more bits go down, the more we can see the overall picture. And what's the picture? It's Jesus. Jesus is the picture. Or we could think of another way. We could think of chapters in a book. Each chapter unfolds the plot. The Bible is a story. It's a story of salvation. It sets the scene in Genesis 1 to 3. There we get, you know, as I said, the scene is set and the plot is formed. And even in chapter 3, we get a promise of salvation. But of course, it needs further clarification, doesn't it? The Bible is like a mystery that we get clues. Bit by bit, God lets us in on his secret plan of saving sinners. Until at last, the full plot is revealed in the Gospels. And we could say that Revelation is a postscript. But that's how it sort of fits together. Each chapter, each book I'm referring to, but it's like chapters in the whole book, the Bible, because the Bible is one book. Each chapter is building on the previous ones, but the later chapters do not replace the earlier ones. It's one whole story, one plot, one story of salvation, one unfolding of this single plan of God to save sinners. Now, some people have claimed that throughout the Bible, God has revealed different ways of saving people. That, I think, is a serious mistake. Just as we've seen here, Paul goes back to Abraham to show there's this one way of God saving sinners. Each chapter adds more information until the picture is complete. So the Bible, from beginning to end, is an exciting unfolding of a mystery. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. He says this, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying that to him has been given this full revelation of the mystery. It was kept hidden, God's plan of salvation, but in Christ it is now made known. Listen also to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says this, again, highlighting this idea of progressive revelation, slowly unfolding this mystery. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things in which, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. See, it gives this idea that the angels in heaven were just waiting to see this dramatic unfolding of God's plan. They didn't know what God was going to do. Just imagine when he revealed that plan to them. Just imagine when it became clear that this God, this awesome and holy God that they gathered around and worshipped, was going to come down to earth in the person of his Son and take on human flesh and die on a cross. Can you imagine? Imagine the angels. But it was a mystery. They were waiting. They were looking into it. They were longing to see. Anybody that thinks that the Bible is boring doesn't understand it at all. It's the greatest story ever told. God's mystery that he's revealed. And we should be those that are peering into it, seeking to understand it. So anyway, that was somewhat of a digression. Understanding this nature of progressive revelation. But I think it's important for us now as we come to what Paul is arguing about. As I said, it's a historical argument. Abraham came first, Moses came after. How do we understand the relationship between those two? Paul says that the law which came 430 years after does not present us with a different way of salvation, a different way of being right with God. He says it does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified. The promises that were given to Abraham were spiritual promises. I know sometimes we read the Bible and we read these promises in the Old Testament and we see a land and we see children and we think they're just earthly promises. That is not the case. They are not simply earthly promises. Yes, there is an earthly element to it. But they are ultimately spiritual promises. Galatians 3:14, I've already referred to. It talks about the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles so that they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit. That's not an earthly promise. It's a spiritual promise. And I'm going to turn now to Hebrews. Hebrews settles it. Lest we imagine that they were just earthly blessings. Listen, Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10. By faith, he, that's Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was not looking for an earthly fulfillment to that promise. Not only, it was part of that, but he was looking way beyond that. He saw through this promise of an inheritance of land, an inheritance of a heavenly kingdom. Later on in Hebrews 11, it says this, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They're seeking a country of their own. Now, what kind of country were they seeking? Listen to what he says. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These promises to Abraham were not primarily physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. They were promises of salvation in the full New Testament sense. And these promises that God gave to Abraham were unconditional. No strings attached. It was not a bargain. It was not, well, Abraham, if you do this for me, I will do this for you. God just came to Abraham and made a promise to him. A flat-out promise. I'm going to do this for you. And as I said, they were spiritual in nature. When God gave the law through Moses, he did not change this. As if God was saying through Moses, well, I know in the past I had made this promise,
and it was unconditional, but now I want to add conditions to it. Before it was free, now I think I should add a few requirements from you. That's not how to read these two things, Abraham and Moses. Because then what would happen? It would nullify the original promise to Abraham. Listen to what he says, verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. This is vital for us to understand. Paul is arguing how we are saved. How we are saved. And he's saying it's not through the law. It's not through the law. Why the law? Why the law? Well, he gets to that in verse 19. We're not going to look at that today. So what do we make of all of this? Here's the point. Here's the point. We've spent a lot of time trying to understand Paul's argument. But what does it all mean? What does it mean for you and me? It means this, that God's original gracious promise to Abraham still stands in Christ. And that makes all the difference. It is a promise of salvation. There are no conditions. Not, well, I'll give you my salvation if you measure up to my standards. I will give you my salvation if you do this and this and this and this. Verse 18, Paul uses the word granted. It means freely given or a gift of grace. Different translations there. It is free, a gracious promise. And God has not changed. He is true to this promise that he made to Abraham. He is faithful to his covenant. And we read from Genesis 15, and maybe we missed the point when we read it. But in Genesis 15, God takes full responsibility for that promise that he made. He says to Abraham, you know, get some animals, cut and separate. And God passes between. What's God doing? He says, I am taking a curse upon myself if I fail to fulfill the terms of this covenant. In other words, God was making an oath, as the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 6. God made an oath. I will surely do this. I will surely bless you. Bless you with my salvation. This, my friends, is an immovable rock for our feet. That God has made a promise. Such a promise. Such a firm promise that he would stake his all, stake his reputation, stake his very being upon it. Because God cannot lie. He cannot be untrue to the promise that he has made. We're told in Timothy that even if we're unfaithful, God remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. That's how solid this promise is. Nothing more solid in all the world. Nothing more solid imaginable. Much more solid than the very ground your feet are on and the world that you inhabit. Do you feel that, child of God? Do you feel that? Do you feel how solid this ground is that you're standing upon? What an amazing God. How secure we ought to be. What a God who has come and made these promises to us. What a God who wants to give not only such promises, but such assurances to you. So you know that these things are rock solid, immovable. What must you do with a promise? When someone comes and makes a promise to you, what do they want you to do? They want you to believe them, don't they? What does God want when he comes and makes a promise to you? He wants you to believe, doesn't he? This is what Abraham did. Abraham believed. He trusted God. He knew that God was true to his word. He knew that this was a genuine offer. Wow. This promise of, who am I? He just called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans from worshipping idols and said, Abraham, I'm going to do this and this and this. And it's not just concerning you, it's concerning your descendants, your seed in Christ, those who believe. These are promises of salvation. Oh, he believed. He believed. And he received that promise as his own. That's why he could look forward to this city which has foundations, because God had promised it to him. And he believed him. And that enabled Abraham to live consistently with that promise. It says that he lived in tents, like a sojourner in a foreign land. Why did he live like that? Why did he go on living in such uncomfortable circumstances? Because his mind was fixed, not on this earth, and not on any earthly promise, but on this heavenly promise. He was so sure. He knew that his God had promised it to him. He knew what was up ahead at the end of his life. How does God want you to respond? He wants you to believe. Do you believe today? Do you believe? Do you believe that God is trustworthy and true? That his promises are sure and steadfast? Do you believe? Do you know that you can do nothing to earn your way into God's favor, but that he has come to you and made these promises? Do you believe that God has done everything for your salvation in Christ? Are you trusting today that he gives that salvation to all who come to him as a free gift? Here he is, holding it out to you. Here he is, holding it out to you with those very hands that were nailed and pierced upon the cross. He holds that salvation out to you. Will you trust him? There is nothing more sure, nothing more certain. Do you believe? He wants you to believe. He wants you to receive that gift. He also wants you to live consistently with this faith. When we live consistently to some degree with our faith, it's a sign we really believe. You are called not only to believe this promise, but to live like Abraham, who lived as if the promise was true. He lived as if he was an heir of God's riches. What do I need to claim? You know, there's some, you know, estate here. What do I need? Some big amount of land. What do I need that for? God's given me a city that has foundations, that will never be shaken. It's forever. And so for us, we live consistently. We're just travelers passing through. We care little for this world's riches. Who cares whether I have it or not? Who cares what good things I have, or even who cares about those inconveniences I must suffer? Don't grieve over the losses that you incur in this life. Don't grieve over them. They're only temporary. Paul says that we're not to grieve as those who have no hope when we lose a loved one. Don't grieve when you lose something else. You know, don't, yeah, grieve, of course. I'm not saying don't grieve, but don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope that whatever sorrows and suffering, whatever things we've missed out on, whatever shattered dreams we have here are only temporary, only temporary. Don't set your hope here. Enjoy, rather, what the God who cannot lie has promised to you. Huh? What's he promised? He's promised an inheritance. He says, you're my child, and you're an inheritor of my estate. All my riches I give to my son, and in him all those that believe. You have an inheritance. You may not have some rich relative that has died and has written you in their will. You may not have some parent that you're sort of anticipating, you know, when they die, they're going to, you know, horrible that sounds, but anyway, but it's reality, isn't it? That may not be the case, but who cares? You know? What has God bequeathed to you? Everything, everything. And it's coming. When this world comes to an end, you and I are going to be welcomed as sons and daughters. It is kingdom that now belongs to us. And how, as we focus on these things, how the things of earth grow strangely dim. How they lose their attractiveness. And how we begin to care less and less of the sufferings that we endure in this life. Because we know that it is but for a moment. May the Lord grant to us to have our feet firmly planted on this solid rock today. Amen. Let's pray together.